I don't know where you're going for lunch today. I don't know if you're thinking about lunch now, but we're having dessert. Thank you for that dessert, by the way, ladies. It's very, very delicious. But maybe for lunch, here in an hour or so, you're going to be thinking, ah, a nice turkey sandwich. Kind of sounds good. Maybe a little bit of lettuce on there, a little bit of avocado. Or maybe a nice piece of fried pink Spam. You want the turkey, don't you?
Yes, sir.
But not if you were living on the island of Guam. In Guam, Spam is called Guamanian steak, and it is very well liked. So there, they would probably choose the Spam. For dinner tonight, though, you might get out a nice piece of filet mignon. Cooked just right. Maybe a baked potato to go along the side. Or how about a semi-congealed, semi-spoiled duck egg? You're going to go with the filet, right? But not if you were in the Philippines. Balut, which is a semi-congealed, semi-spoiled duck egg, is considered a delicacy in the Philippines. And you would be eating balut over the filet mignon. So how about your garage? Would you rather have a nice blue or red Ford F-250 Super Duty truck or a cud-chewing cow? Yeah, you know where this is going, right? Give me the truck. You can take the cow. But if we were in India, in many places in India, they would choose the cow over the Super Duty F-250. So we could go on with illustrations like this, but the point of them is that what you prefer and what you value has a lot to do with your background. It has a lot to do with where you grew up and what you grew up learning. And this is going to be very important for us to remember and to consider as we dive again into this 2,000-year-old text of the book of Hebrews. Because the author is piecing together a strong case, a strong argument for the subject that for the subject of the fact that Jesus Christ is better than or superior to, and this week we're looking at angels. Last week we covered the whole idea that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets and to Judaism in general, the law and the prophets and the sacrifices of the temple. But we are going to be looking at today how Jesus and angels are compared and how it is that Jesus is superior over the angels. Now, for these readers that the book of Hebrews is addressed to, this would be a really relatively new subject, this idea that there's this guy named Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah and the Son of God, and this is the one that was crucified in Jerusalem, and it was because of this claim of his to be God's Son that he was crucified. And he was crucified, and then the claim is he was resurrected from the dead, and now people everywhere, including many of us, are following him, and they're finding that their sins are being forgiven, that their lives are being changed because of his teaching. And again, one of those teachings is that Jesus is better than the angels. And this subject, though, would be a hard thing to work with if you were in the first century, raised as a Jew, going to Sabbath school every Sunday, because as you went there in your background every Saturday going to Sabbath school, you'd be learning about angels. You'd be learning about their greatness, and you would have regarded these servants and messengers of God with great awe and wonder. you would be looking into the Old Testament all the time, and you would see a great many examples of angels and how they interacted with the people of the Old Testament, and you would have a great respect of them, and evidence of this great awe and wonder that you have as an early Jewish person in the first century is seen even in the Apostle John. Remember, in Revelation, he was ready to fall down, and he got ready to worship the angel that appeared before him. And the angel had to say, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant." But there was John. John was ready to worship this angel because part of that was his background. He had such a respect and an understanding of angels. You know, to these folks, angels had obviously great authority and great power, and power really only next to God. That's how they viewed angels. They were a big deal, and everybody knew you didn't want to disobey an angel. Everybody knew you don't want to upset the angels because they're important beings, and basically you just never even wanted to bump into an angelic being ever. And so that was their background. They had a great respect for angels in many ways. But today, we here, sitting here in 2021, we're a different audience. And if anything, we have not enough fear of angels, not enough respect or awe of supernatural beings called angels. And in fact, we have this odd, they were interested in the power and authority of angels in the first century, but today our interest is a little bit, can I get their power and authority? What can I gain? I mean, our interest is a little bit odd. We want it for selfish reasons. We want it so that we can see what we can get. Maybe we can get some information about the future from them. Maybe we can get some information on the stock market from them. So we don't treat them with the respect, as it were, in our modern times, as maybe they did in New Testament days that we're talking about here. You know, and part of that is, as Americans, have you ever noticed that we're just not impressed by very much? I mean, it's kind of hard to impress us. You know, for a short amount of time, I guess we can be impressed, you know, as Americans, and we kind of like shiny stuff, right? We like cars, and we like houses, and we like the things to fill those houses up with, and we like big toys like boats and campers and whatever. And the problem, though, that we're impressed only for a short time because, well, the shiny stuff kind of wears off after a while, and we're not impressed anymore. And you know, even a new car. I guess you guys have a newer car. I don't know if anybody's in here ever bought a brand new car, you know, like 0 miles, but we never have. But even a new car, you know, the cup holder is like, oh, such a cool cup holder, you know, or whatever, and got all the gadgets on the dashboard, and everything's just so cool for a little while. But then, 2 or 3 weeks later, it's kind of like, you know, you spill your coffee, huh? You know, oh, I'll get that later. You know, the cup holder, you know, it's just things wear off. And we're not impressed for long. But the Jews, they were very impressed by the authority and the power of angels. And for us to get the most out of this scripture that we're looking at in actually chapter 1 and chapter 2, both of those chapters are dealing with angels. In order for us to get the most out of scripture, it's going to be helpful for us to the best of our ability to appreciate the thinking of the Jews at that time, to appreciate how much reverence they had for angels. Because for us, we're saying, you know, what's the big deal? Yeah, okay, Jesus is better than the angels. Okay, duh, we know that. It's in our background, we've taught that, we get that. It's not a big deal. But to say that to the Jew back then, that was a big deal. And so we need to try to get into their thinking. We need to kind of get into their shoes, if you will, and walk with them a little bit to appreciate the adjustment in their thought that they're being asked to make. It'll be a good exercise for us to try to do that and to try to understand what it is that they're being asked to do here. And as we do that, we might even find that we might be a little impressed because ourselves by the argument that's being presented here. And really what's being done is that the writer is just trying to increase the estimation of value of Jesus Christ in their minds and in their hearts. He's trying to increase the value of Christ and not decrease the angels in any way, but just show by comparison who's the greatest and by how much. And that was something that just was not in the thinking of the Jews. And for us, it's like no big deal. And so here we go. We're just going to try to dive into this with that idea of we're going to try to appreciate their stance and their background and try to figure out, well, you know, I'm going to go walk with that guy in India and figure out for a week why he chose the cow instead of the pickup. And at the end of the week, we're going to say, oh, I get it, you know, but it's going to take a week for us to live with him to figure that out. So anyway, let's begin with our text. We're in verse 4. We made it down through verses 1 through 3 last week. We're in verse 4. And here is this starts the comparison between the angels and the Son right here. And so it says, having become, so speaking of Christ, having become so much better than the angels, he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name as they. So this name that is being referred to is the name of Jesus, and he has received this name as a result of the work that is mentioned right before this in verse 3, that he, being Christ, has by himself purged our sins. And because of Christ becoming the sinless sacrifice on the cross to redeem God's people, God has highly exalted Christ and has given Christ the name which is above every name. As we read it in Philippians 2:9, that at the name of Jesus, you know, that's the name that's being talked about here, having been given a much better name than they, a more excellent name. That's the name of Jesus. You know, this name we're so familiar with, right? And maybe we're not even impressed by it much anymore because we hear it so often, we think of it so often. You know, Jesus is how the kid on my roster in PE class, his name is said, but it's spelled Jesus, you know. So we just see this name all over, and maybe we're not very impressed. But just imagine one day, just imagine, and this would be kind of the thinking that would be in that first century as well. You're going to be there. I mean, just imagine, and I'm going to be there. We're going to be there. Everyone is going to be there. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, everyone is going to be there, and the name of Jesus will be spoken. I'm not sure who's going to say that. Maybe it will be the Father. But the name of Jesus will be spoken. And then, finally, in that moment, proper reverence and proper respect and proper awe finally will be given to Jesus by all. And every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Now, that's impressive. I mean, even American could be impressed by that. The name of Jesus is spoken, and every knee in the universe bows and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's impressive, and that's verse 4. He's better than the angels because of this inherited name, and the name was inherited because of the work that he did for us by purging sins on the cross by himself. So now we're going to read verse 5 and 6. And as it turns out, we're going to spend the rest of our time here. I had written out notes on the verses all the way to the end of the chapter. And didn't really have a chance, though, until this morning to kind of start going through all of it again. And I got to the end of what we're going to say of verse 6 here, and I realized, I got to stop right there, because if I don't stop right there, we're going to be here till 4 o'clock. And so this is going to be kind of like on your bulletin, what do we give a king? This part A today and kind of part B next week is probably what's going to happen. But anyway, let me read verses 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We'll just stop right there. So the first thing I want you to notice here, and remember, he's working on this comparison between angels and the Son. The first thing to notice is how the concept of parental relationship is introduced here. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So there's that family relationship, the father and son, that special, intense love relationship of a parent to the child and the child to the parent. And this will help us build the comparison that shows how the Son is better than the angels. And so keep that in mind as we go forward here a little bit. Now I'm gonna build up both sides. I'm gonna build up the angel side, the argument for why the angels are so awesome, and then I'm gonna build up the side of the Son of Christ and why Christ is so awesome, and then we'll have that comparison. But I'm gonna start on the angel side and build up their case first. So the Israelites, because of their worship system, so we're talking Old Testament here, we're talking temple and sacrifices. Because of their worship system, they understood that God Almighty is a consuming fire, that God Almighty dwells in unapproachable light, and no one has ever seen God and no one can see God. And in their thinking and in their way of worshiping God, you and I, the average worshiper, the average temple goer, if you will, we're not getting anywhere close to God, because God's in the tabernacle. God's in the temple, and you've got the tabernacle and the priests, and right, and you've got the outer court of the tabernacle, and then you've got the court of the Gentiles, and then you've got the court of women, and you've got the court of men, and then you've got the outer rooms, and then the inner rooms, and then the innermost room, and it's in that room, the Holy of Holies. Well, that's where the presence of God is. And you average worshipers out there, you leave your sacrifice out there on the steps, and the priests will come and they'll take care of it from there. But you're not going to get close to God. Not today. It's just not going to happen. So that's kind of how they viewed their relationship with God. But listen now. So remember, we're talking about angels. But those angels, you see, those angels, they get to minister in the very presence of God all day. In Jewish school, you would be learning that no one is closer to God than the angels. They are with him all the time. Now, compared to the average worshiper, that's pretty impressive. You got the average worshiper that can't even get close, and now you've got the angels that are in the very presence of God. And so there's a distinction there, clearly. There's a great picture of this in the book of Job. You might remember this. You don't have to turn to it. It's Job 1, verse 6, where it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, a lot of times the whole commentary and thought is around Satan being there, because the rest of the story kind of goes along with Satan and what Satan says and what he wants to do with Job and that kind of thing. But did you notice there was a day when the sons of God came? Now, your translation, it might actually say angels there for sons of God. It might say the counsels of God. But what's referring there, though, those sons of God, it's called the Ben Elohim. They're like smaller gods. They're the angels. They gathered there, and God calls them the sons of God. This is kind of like a description of a big cabinet meeting in heaven. You know, the big board meeting, and the president is there along with all the leadership of angelic beings. And this scene is what the Jews would have had recognized and understood. And certainly one thing you see here or understand here, there is no human to be found in this scene. There's the sons of God, there's Satan, and there's God. And there's not a human there. And so remember that as we go along. But still, yeah, the angels are there. They're right there in the very presence of God. So that's a big deal. That's how important those angels were. So let's pull back the curtain again to a different scene and pick out another angelic scene over in the book of Daniel. And this is interesting, Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. And I'm going to have to turn over to that. So this is what it says, Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. And now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, the river Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Upaz, which is the finest of gold. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes were torches of fire. His arms and his feet were bronze in color. And the sound of his word was the sound of a multitude. So here is a really authoritative guy standing there in a really cool uniform, right? Jump down to verse 12 if you're following there. And then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days." Now, notice that the prince, that's a singular reference. This is one person who's over this kingdom of Persia. And then it goes on. "And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." Okay, so there's this prince that's over the kingdom of Persia. Then there's Michael, which is the chief, or a chief, one of the chief princes, came to help out in this situation. And then down in verse 21, and then the first angel said to Daniel, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come." So here's another. So who are these people? Got the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. You got Michael, a chief prince. You've got the original guy that just shows up with this really cool uniform. Who are these people? Well, they're not people. They're angels. Right? They are angels. And they're in charge. Isn't it? It says that, and I don't know how all this works, but apparently they're in charge of a lot of square miles. One's in charge of the whole kingdom of Persia. One's in charge of Greece. And they would likely then be in charge of the people who live in those areas as well. So thousands of square miles and maybe tens and thousands of people, and they're angels. And so we see, as we peel back the curtain of this reality, this physical reality, that the Bible teaches that there are angelic beings with incredible authority and incredible power. And they are impressive individuals. I don't know. I know just enough to be really dangerous, and so I'm not going to hardly say anything. But we've got a friend that knows a whole lot more, and then he's got a friend who writes books and does all kinds of things, and he talks about the angels of the Old Testament and who these people were and how their actions shaped and formed so much of what we understand about the Old Testament. And it'd be great to go into a study of that someday. But here we are, just back to just angels again and their authority and their power. And so I started thinking, okay, so we got all these angels. So what kind of authority do I have? I thought. I mean, I've got two cars, and I've got a house, and bar none, and I've got a backyard. I'm the king of the backyard, you know. I've got authority out there in my backyard. Well, that's not too impressive. I get that. But these angels, they are impressive. And they had a very strong belief in that. And they were very serious about that when it came to their understanding of angels. Okay, so we've kind of built up the angel side of the case. You know, they're out there. They're right in the very presence of God. They have such power, such authority. They're interacting with events of the world. There's a hierarchy. It's just an amazing area to think about. So there's the angels, and that's what the Jewish people thought of. So let's build up the argument now for the Son a little bit that the author is trying to get to. And, you know, the author's not saying that they're not fearsome and awesome. They're just saying, but have you considered the Son? And so here we go with that. And let's go back to the cabinet room in Job there, and let's tweak that story a little bit, tweak that account a little bit. So all of the important folks are there in the room. And, you know, you got the president, and you've got all the cabinet members are there, all right? And you decide you want to talk to the president. So you make the phone call. And do you think you're going to get through? Who? Jim. Who? Jim Garbutt, you know, bar none, Wyoming. Click, you know. I am not getting into that cabinet room. I am not going to get the ear of anyone in that cabinet room. No way. Only the angels get in there, right? But let's say, here's the big tweak. Let's say the president is President Trump. Sorry, just got to go there. Okay. And you know, everyone's there. He's there. And is it Ivanka? Is that how you say his daughter's name? Ivanka calls. What's Trump do? He says, hold on, everyone. He sees it's Ivanka. I'm taking this call. It's my daughter. So what's the message there to everyone in the room? Well, the message is, my daughter is closer to me. My daughter has greater access to me. My daughter is more important to me than any of you. She's my daughter. I'm her dad. You guys get my attention from time to time, but my daughter, my son, they get my heart all the time. And so he says to all these powerful, influential people, I'll get back to you in a minute. You know, so they gotta walk around and get coffee and do whatever they're going to do. So, remember we said that the verse there, that those first verses, they present the concept of a parental relationship. I am going to be a father to him. He's going to be a son to me. So, part of the superiority of Christ is that he is a son. And we're going to see in a moment that he is the Son. But, you know, he is a son in that sense. His God is his Father, and there is that actual relationship, that parental relationship. And I think that's one of the reasons why he gives us the blessing of family, so that we get that a little bit. We kind of understand. I mean, don't you pray when you pray? Don't you say, Father, you know, my Father, you know, we did that this morning in our prayer time. What does that imply? Well, that implies you're his son, you're his daughter. And we get that relationship because we've all experienced it. We're not maybe all parents, but we're sons and daughters of parents, and we get the love there. We get the intensity of that relationship. We get how that relationship works. And so, yeah, son, daughter, right up front here. You know, just give Michael a little nudge and walk on up, because you're welcome. Even more than Michael, you're welcome here. So that's the idea of, and that's impressive. That's pretty good to have that much access, if you will, to God, because you are a son. And And, you know, he chose you to do that. So that's the message. But next, we want to see, and I got to get back to my text here. Next, we're going to see how there's this question to which of the angels in verse 5, as I get to it here. There's this question. It's a very, very important question to help us understand the whole argument. To which of the angels did he ever say? So that's the question. So the first thing we've looked at, you know, you are my son. And we're going to look at that just a little bit more. There's what we have to do here is understand the context of what's being said here. But first, the first part is, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? So let's look at this. Just go back to Job chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. Well, we see that right there, he's calling this group of angels, this bunch of angels that are there, sons of God. And the question is, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? And it, you know, goes on. Today I have begotten you, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Well, he says, he uses that term, sons, right here, about these angels. Right? In Psalm 82, we have a very similar description of the sons of God, these Elohim, Ben Elohim, these angels. And God calls the angels in Psalm 82, he refers to them as his sons of God. And so back to the question, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Well, it looks like he said it to a bunch of angels. Okay? And then we go back even to our book of Hebrews here, chapter 12. You'll be familiar with this verse. Chapter 12, it says, and if you endure discipline, if you are enduring discipline, God is dealing with you as with sons. He uses the word there. And again, the question, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Well, now he said it to a bunch of angels, and now he's saying it to us. He's calling us his sons. So are we confused yet? Think of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So there again, he's calling us. He's giving us that terminology, that title, sons of God. So the question again, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Well, God has said that about a bunch of us and about me as a born-again child of God. He's called me his son. And I hope he's called you his son because you too are born again. He says that about us. And so is it all that exclusive to say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. Is that an exclusive statement? Well, it doesn't look like it because he calls a bunch of us his sons. If it isn't an exclusive statement, then being called God's son is not all that impressive. I mean, there's a bunch of angels and a bunch of people called the Son of God. But if it is an exclusive statement, and there is only one person that's been called the Son of God, then that becomes impressive. And that's where we're going with here. So how do we find that out? So the context of these verses in verse 5, of these phrases in verse 5, is what we need to look at. So the word son, as he uses them in these phrases, that's important. That's really important. But the more important part is the context in which the word son is used. And that's the part that makes this exclusive. That's the part that makes this so impressive. So the first phrase is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The second phrase is from 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, that came out of 2 Samuel. Now, these two phrases would be very, very familiar to these Jewish believers. I mean, they would know these. They would have spent hours of learning about these in Sabbath school. They knew these verses because it's here in these verses that the royal, I had to use the thesaurus for these words, but the royal, the majestic, the regal, awesome installment or coronation of God's anointed king is being described here. When he says, I will be a father to him and he shall be my son. What's being said there is, this son is, I am anointing him king. King of the universe. This is where the Messiah, the king of the universe, is being talked about. These are the two statements that is used in the Old Testament that anoints the king and brings about the Davidic covenant. You know, in 2 Samuel, David is promised by God in the Davidic covenant, it's called, that one day he would have a descendant who would be sitting on the throne of David and ruling forever and ever. And God says to him, I am going to call him my son, and I am going to be a father to him. And see, that's what they were all looking for, that. They were all looking, well, who is this son? Who is the person that this is going to be said to? And everybody said, well, it's got to be Solomon. That's David and David's son, Solomon. It's got to be him, because it goes on in 2 Samuel to talk about how this son is going to build the temple. And God says, you know, David, I didn't let you build it, but I'm going to let your son build it. And, you know, and when your son's going to mess up and he's going to sin, he's going to have problems, but I'm going to correct him, and on and on. And so obviously everyone thought, well, this is speaking of Solomon. Well, it didn't turn out to be Solomon, did it? It didn't work out great for Solomon there as David's son. And in Psalm 2, it's the exact same thing. It's the same discussion about God's anointed son in Israel, God's great and anointed king. And in Psalm 2, this person is discussed as someone who is going to be called the Son of God. It's referring to one person, the Son of God. And so hear these verses together. Again, they are speaking of the time when God anoints the king. And so the question now, remember the question, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Well, now, this regal installment of the king, this anointing of the king, belongs to you. Who is that son? Who is that son? Hundreds of years later, they're still looking for that son, because it wasn't Solomon. It wasn't Solomon's sons. In Isaiah chapter 9, they remember the passage that we think about around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And they're still looking for that son. Who is this son that these things will be said about? You are my son, today I have begotten you. Who gets to receive that anointing? And then, hundreds of years later again, the angel, Gabriel, shows up. And he comes to Mary and he says, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And oh, by the way, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Kind of right, referring back to this. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign as king forever and ever. You know, Mary says, well, that's impressive. Because she'll think, I don't think anyone has ever had a son that has been called the Son of God in that respect. There's been many called the sons of God, but no one, not one, has been called the Son who is the Son of the Most High and who will receive the throne of his father David and will reign as king forever and ever. That's only been said to one, and that is this son that's going to be born to Mary. That person that grew up in Nazareth, that person who became the carpenter's son, that person who walked around on the dusty roads of Nazareth, that person who had such gentle hands as he healed all the people that were sick, that person who who was accused of blasphemy of God, before God, because he claimed to be the Son of God, that person who died on the cross. And see, the Jews are saying, you're telling me it was that guy? That guy is the one that's more impressive than all of the angels? This person? Wait a minute. They're saying, there's a man in heaven? What? There's angels and there's God. You're telling me now there's a man in heaven called the Son of God, and this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's going to live and reign forever? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Yeah, that's who we're talking about. So you can see here that the Jews are going, this is a lot to think about. Because they didn't, most of us, we don't really think that there's a man in heaven seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We don't see him as that, but he is that. And we can be impressed by that. You know, the angels, they rule over parts of the universe, maybe. They rule over the earth, parts of the earth, it seems. They rule over kingdoms and nations somehow, some way. But you know, only God rules over everything. Oh, and his Son, the King, the great King, rules over everything. So that's, again, what's being said here. And so the question one last time. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. To which of the angels was that ever said and done? No angel ever heard that. Only the Son, born to Mary, Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and was raised. Only to him was that said. That is exclusive. And that is what makes the Son, this eternal King sitting on the throne of David, superior to the angels. So the contrast has been made. The comparisons have been made. Angels are awesome. But only this one thing that we have here, you are my Son, only that was said to Jesus Christ. And this is what the writer is trying to tell these Jewish believers to consider, to believe. And they're struggling with that because they really like the angel's authority, but they're struggling more over the fact that people knew this Jesus. He was the apostles that had come to witness to them of this Jesus. They saw him. They were eyewitnesses of him. Some of them eyewitnesses of his glory. And they're trying to figure out, how can a man have this much position and authority with God? We thought only angels had that. But no, Jesus had it there instead. And so he is superior. And they're trying to get that straightened out in their mind. So this is the place where, I was just going to keep going, but this is the place where we have to wrap this up. And so I don't have this part planned out very well, but I want to do the best I can here as we do close this. Let's remind ourselves, remember the therefores that we talked about last week? How in the book of Hebrews there's a section of teaching and doctrine, and then there's a verse that says therefore, and then there's another whole section of teaching, and then the word therefore, and then another whole section, and therefore, and there's like 10 or 12 therefores in the book of Hebrews. So let me remind you of the therefore at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. And so the author here has been teaching them, and he's saying, you guys need to think about this. You need to make certain that Jesus Christ is superior in your thinking. Because remember, they were being persecuted from all different angles, and they were being encouraged by saying, hey, if you'll just come back and join us in Judaism and hang out with us in the temple, we'll back off on the pressure. We won't be so hard on you at work, and, you know, we'll let you come back to the temple and have some friends again. But if you keep doing this Jesus thing, we're going to buckle down even harder on you. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you can't do that. Why would you take something so much less and throw away the better? And he's saying, no, keep Jesus, throw away everything else. So don't drift away. Don't drift away. You know, and we've already kind of talked about it in our prayer requests, and how the news headlines of today are kind of rough to deal with, and they just keep coming. They're just like hit after hit. I mean, how much worse can it get? Kind of is the idea, and not just national, world headlines. I mean, we got stuff going on right now in our families and in our friends' lives. You know, they're just things. And I think of the the young bride who doesn't have a husband, and the young child who doesn't have a father, and think, just let's picture her for a second. She, you see, if Jesus isn't reigning, then there is true chaos. That's what reigns. Either Jesus reigns or chaos reigns. Satan, if you want to call it, but that's his deal. Chaos, confusion, despair, whatever. Think of the battle that young lady has to fight so that she doesn't drift away. You see, if Jesus isn't Lord, as all of this is pointing out, if he isn't superior, if Jesus isn't Lord, then chaos is in her life. And think of the battle she has to fight to keep having faith that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is reigning. Because, man, it doesn't look like he's reigning. He's reigning in Afghanistan? What? Doesn't look like that at all. He's reigning in Congress? That doesn't look right. I mean, it doesn't look like Jesus is king and that he's reigning right now. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, give more earnest heed. Do not let these thoughts about Jesus Christ leave your mind. No matter what you see, no matter what you feel, no matter what you smell, no matter what you touch, don't let the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord leave you. If you do, you begin to drift. And the more you drift, the closer the waterfall. I mean, the drift, the current's going this way because there's something drawing it to it over there. And it's a big waterfall, right? With rocks on the bottom down there. Give more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest we drift away. Just another thought here, and then we can wrap this up. In Luke 18, I've been thinking about this a lot lately, just in context of our world and how things are going. In Luke 18:8, Jesus says, he comes back to the earth and he's asking the question, will there be faith found on earth? And I thought, it's kind of like, you know, our question, you know, is Jesus greater than the angels? Well, duh. And that was kind of my response often to that verse. Will Jesus find faith on the earth? Well, duh, yeah, I'll have it. And I've been thinking about the ignorance and arrogance of such a response lately. And I can see how faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is reigning and faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord can begin to drift when we have a world that we, such as we have now, where if we want, we can find really bad news, right? And some of us just thrive on it, but, you know, and it begins to seem more and more that Jesus is not reigning. And the drift begins to happen. I can see how people give up fighting the good fight of faith, where they say, I just can't see where Christ is in this. And then something else bad happens, and something else, and the drift just continues. I appreciate now a little bit more, just as I've thought about it more, how Jesus could say that question, will there be faith found on the earth? But the remedy, if you will, for that is what this writer's telling us, that Jesus Christ is superior. And here's why. Here's why. And we must give more earnest heed to these things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Now there's more next week that we'll look at. I just want to end with these devotional thoughts. Get my notes here. You know, we'll see a little bit later in Hebrews, and we already know it. We mentioned it some last week that, and Steve correctly pointed out to me last week that God has no needs. And I was kind of presented that, you know, God, you know, we always think about my need being met. And then I said, well, what about God's needs? Well, God doesn't have needs. And we get that. He has wants, he has desires, and God's desire was for us to be with him, near him. Jesus Christ died to bring us to God the Father. Well, I want you to think about that. Go back to the boardroom. Where are you? Got the angels, the princes, you got Satan sitting there. God's here. Where are you? As a human being, where are you? You're right there, because where is Jesus? Right there. You are in God's presence. Now, there's a faith thought to take with you. Jesus says that we are in him, and he is in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, come and abide with me. Abide in me. We are there. Paul says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. With Christ in God. Here you are. You're not out there in the outer court anymore. You're right here. And Paul says, let your affections be in heaven. Think of things above, not on things of the earth. Let me just read these thoughts about what this gentleman says about this. It is essential that a believer have a clear understanding of his position before the Father, his place in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're just talking about, nearness to God. This alone will give true peace of mind, joy and comfort of heart, and strength for conflict and power for service, which is understanding our position before the Father in Christ. That alone will give us true peace of mind, joy and comfort of heart, and strength for conflict and power for service. We will never be able to properly understand or fill our place for God on earth if we do not realize our God-given standing before him in heaven. Never forget that our place before the Father is his gift. And it is a gift, think of this, it is a gift worthy of the giver. I love that. Who could give the greatest gift? Well, the greatest one can give the greatest gift. And he gives a gift worthy of himself, which is his presence. The greatest gift that God can give us is himself. And that's what he's done. He's given us a gift worthy of the giver. Not a gift according to the measure of our worth, but a gift intended to display the exceeding riches of his grace in the giver. Of the grace of the giver. The greatness of the giver, then, is the measure of the blessings that are mine in the Lord Jesus Christ, not what I am or what I deserve. And then last part here. You see, when you see and stand on your heavenly ground, you come to rest just as the Father rests. Is God up there? Oh, man. This world is falling apart. What am I going to do? I mean, we might be doing that, but he's not. You know, does God have this knot in the center of his chest, this nervous knot that he can't control or make go away? Like I get sometimes, like many of us get. God's not there in Anxietyville, right? He's just not. You need not worry. Only keep on that ground by your attitude of heart, which is faith in God's word. God's word says your position is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, just believe that. If you're going to worry, if you must worry, worry lest you get down on earthly ground. So what he's saying there, if you're going to worry about some, worry that you're going to not see yourself where you really are. You're not going to see yourself in Christ, in God. Worry about that. Don't worry about all these other things. There's your thing to worry about. And he says, like Paul says, if you must worry, if you're going to worry, if you must worry, worry lest you get down from your earth, get down onto the earthly ground. For that is the true ground of worry down here on earth, but not above. Abide above, he says. Heavenly things are in safe keeping. And when we abide above in our thinking, we too are in safe keeping. So, abide above. Heavenly things are in safe keeping. Paul says, set your affections on things above. That would be where Christ reigns and where Christ is superior. So, we're going to stop there. But I want us to just, again, realize what we've been trying to say here, that the only person that has ever heard the words, you are my son, today I have begotten you, was the Son, the King. And therefore, the angels never heard that. That makes Christ superior. And then he says to us, reign with me. Abide in me where I am. Let's pray. Father, we're kind of tired of wringing our hands and being anxious and nervous. And that's just, we get it. It's just part of being here on earth. But you have provided us a gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have provided us not only the gift of Christ and through being our Redeemer, but you've also given us a new position, if you will, a new place to live, a new place to abide. And that is in Christ, where he is now the King reigning. And we get to be with him in his position of power and authority and faith and peace. And just to help us, Lord, as we look at the things of this world that give us so much cause to be anxious, help us to realize that it is no longer we who live here, but it's Christ who lives in us, and we can experience the joys of heaven now, at this time, here on earth. Help us to take these big thoughts, these big ideas, and let us not worry as much this week, and let us pray confidently, saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the reigning King right now. And for those brothers and sisters who might not have the faith right now to say such a thing, we pray for them. We pray that you give them faith to say, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their pain, Jesus reigns. He is Lord. And may you receive glory for such a prayer. In your name we pray. Amen. So next week we go through the next half of that chapter 1. And again, and then chapter 2. And it's all talking about this comparison between Jesus and the angels. But there's some good stuff there for us.